Bible, I can encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Moving house is not an easy task. It is listed as being one of the most stressful events that people will face in their lives. But imagine not only moving into a new house, but also at the same time moving in with a new family to live with. And that would be a tremendously traumatic experience. But maybe not the worst, if your new family was much more accepting, secure, and loving than the last one, it maybe wouldn't be just so bad. And in a sense, this is what Paul is teaching about, what has happened to the Gentile believers. Last week we began considering this theme in which Paul reminds the Gentiles in Ephesus how they were once alienated from God and from his people. They were people without Christ, without God, and without hope. And we spoke then and saw how the layout of the temple at Jerusalem illustrated their position. Do you remember how we said there were four areas in the temple? There was the court of the priests, which was the central area of worship, where the Holy of Holies was at the center and where the sacrifices took place. Then as you went back, there was the court of Israel, where Jewish men worshipped. Then further back, there was the court of women, where Jewish women worshipped. And then you went down 19 steps to where there was a great dividing wall. And the other side of that was the court of the Gentiles. And here they were, the Gentiles, separated not only from the people of God, but separated from God and so far removed from the worship of God. And that is a picture not only of where the Gentiles once were, it's a picture where we all once were, separated from God's people, but separated from God and his worship by a great barrier. But the wonderful news that Paul shares here is that through the shed blood of Jesus, that barrier has been pulled down. He has dealt with sin that separates. He's done away with the ceremonial law, with all its sacrifices and rituals, having fulfilled its requirements. And is making out of the two divided peoples, the Jew and the Gentiles, one new united people who are at peace with God and at peace with each other. Gentile believers now come to have a part with Jewish believers, belonging to this new home, a new family called the church. A home which is much better than the spiritual home that they had before. And today we're going to consider what this new home, the church, should be like. We're going to begin considering today how it should be an accepting home, a secure home, an organized home. And then, God willing, next week we'll look at how it should be a holy home and a spiritual home. So let's see what Paul teaches here. First of all, how it should be an accepting home in verse 19. He says, "Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." A foreigner was someone from a different country. And an alien, as mentioned here, was a foreign citizen who was resident in the country but didn't have the rights and privileges of the citizens of that country. And that's what the Ephesian Gentiles were. They were people separated from God, separated from God's people, and they didn't have any of the rights and privileges that God's people had. But now they're fellow citizens. They're equal with the same rights and privileges as any of God's people. The word translated here as God's people is actually the word saints. And so the Gentiles have become a part of God's set apart people with all the wonderful privileges that God has given to those who belong to him. In the Old Testament, God's people, Israel, were called God's treasured possession. And now the Gentile believers, they're equally part of God's treasured possession as any Jewish believer was. But this picture, it gets even more intimate. Look at the end of verse 19, how it says, members of God's household. They're accepted as part of God's home, God's family. And they're not brought into this house as slaves or servants, like some hired help, but rather sons and daughters. This is all part of the wonderful teaching of adoption. The shorter catechism, which I know you all know very well, but in case you've forgotten, it says that adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. It's as if through Christ, those who wouldn't have been allowed even into the home to scrub the floor of the home as a slave, they've now been brought into the royal palace to become fully fledged sons and daughters. It's all of grace. Not something we earn, but a gift received as part of our salvation. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? Do you remember how, when he was in the far-off land, he came to his senses and he thought, I'll go back and be a slave, a servant to my father. I'll be better off than where I am now. But do you remember his father would have none of that? He wouldn't have him back as a servant, as a slave. He had him back as a son. You know, today many believers, genuine Christians, just see themselves as servants of God and aren't living in the light, the joy, and the security of being a son of God. See, the problem, if you have just an attitude that you're a servant of God, you know, servants can be hired and fired. And if you've got an attitude of just being a servant of God, you're fearful that if you don't measure up, somehow God will get rid of you and chuck you out. But a son knows that will never happen. A son knows they're secure. They're accepted by God's wonderful grace. Do you have that mindset of being a child of God? Knowing that if you're God's child, no matter what you do, he will never let you go. Because all believers are equally and warmly accepted by the Father through Christ, in the church, in God's family, God's household, we should be a warm and accepting people to our brothers and sisters in Christ. In Brookside, are we a warm and accepting fellowship? I ask the question. I can't give you that answer because coming as a minister, it's very different from a stranger coming in. But the strangers coming in, are we warm and welcoming to them? I'm not just thinking about the folk who do door duty. I'm talking about all of us. Do we seek to make people feel welcome? Each believer has that responsibility. Do you accept that you have that responsibility? We can say, oh, my church isn't warm or welcome. Listen, you are the church. Are you warm and welcoming to people? If you have the internet at home, can I encourage you to look up sometime a very interesting website called The Ship of Fools. Don't ask me why it's called that. But in this website, Ship of Fools, there are what are called mystery or secret worshippers. And these are people who go around different churches. They're strangers who go into these churches and they make an assessment of these churches. And they give a report, which is on their website, and you can see about different churches in Northern Ireland, what they think of them. And they report things like how they were welcome when they came in, what the pews were like, what the singing was like, what the preaching was like. When they waited around afterwards, did anyone speak to them? What was the coffee like afterwards? Things like that. And I wonder, how would we measure up if we were reported upon? Are we warm, loving, welcoming, which should be the people of God? How warm and encouraging are we to each other when we meet? Do you come here on a Sunday or to other meetings and think, how can I be encouraging to the other people? You know, if we all came with the attitude looking for opportunities to talk with each other, to be warm to other people, wouldn't church be such a wonderful place to come to? A place of such love and warmth. And can I encourage you, even before you go through that door today, why don't you try and shake hands with someone or say hello to someone you wouldn't normally say hello to? And do the great Ulster thing. Even start a conversation about how's the weather. Or what about that you think of that sermon? Or what do you think out of Egypt up there? I don't care. Talk. Because so often we come in, we go out. Let's be a warm family. A caring family. A family that takes an interest in each other. Also, in regards to being an accepting home, we're to be a forgiving fellowship. When people fail and fall, do we gossip? Do we be critical? Do we be standoffish of people? Or do we put our arm around them to help to show them that we care, we love them? Before we rush to talk to others about those who have fallen, do we rush to talk to God about them? We're to be an accepting home, a home of equals, of people who are equally sinners, of people who are equally in need of God's grace, of people equally loved by God, a home of people equally accepted by the Father through Christ. An accepting home. That's the first point. The second thing we see here is that we are to be a secure home in verse 20. A home in many ways is as strong and secure as its foundation. What a wonderful foundation God's people have. Look at the end of verse 19, reading into verse 20. Members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the apostles and prophets is not so much in them as people, but rather in regards to them as they're in their role of bringing God's word. And the foundation of the church is the breathed out word of God, the Holy Scriptures. And Jesus being described here as the chief cornerstone shows that he is the one from whom the Scriptures gets their authority, their strength, their power, their wisdom. Jesus is the word of God, the word made flesh, John 1 tells us. He has now ascended to heaven, but he has left us his word, which is delivered through the apostles and prophets. And I think it can never be emphasized too much, the closeness of the tie between Christ and the Bible. It isn't just that the Bible and all the Bible points to Jesus. The Bible has been breathed out by Christ through his Spirit. And what we have in the Bible, from the very beginning to the very end, are the infallible, inerrant words of Jesus Christ. And the way we know Christ, the way we're fed by Christ, the way Christ communicates to us is through the Scriptures. And we rest on Jesus through resting on the Bible and its promises. I think one of the greatest needs of the church today is for believers to have a renewed confidence in the Bible, in its wisdom, truth, power, and strength. It is through God's word that the world was made. Constantly we read in Genesis 1, we read, God said, let it be, and it came into existence. We read in the gospel that Jesus was just a word, raised people from the dead. He cried to Lazarus, come forth, and with just his words, Lazarus came back to life. Same with Jairus' daughter. Little girl, get up. And in his word, there was a power that brought new life. The Bible, God's word, is described as being something unstoppable. In Isaiah 55, the Lord says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word is the imperishable word. In the Bible, the weakness and the fragility of man is contrasted with the strength and endurance of God's word. It says in Isaiah 40, all men are like grass. And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the breath of the Lord blows in them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And if we are going to stand forever, like the wise man, we must build our lives on the solid rock that is Christ and his word. Gordon MacDonald, an American Bible teacher, tells a story of how residents in Florida woke up one morning to see benches, garden benches, and cars disappearing below them down through a great big hole. A hole that is called a flush hole. What had happened is that there was an underground river or lake, and in the dry weather it had all dried up, and the ground above it became weak. It couldn't carry the weight that was on it, and it suddenly collapsed. And Gordon MacDonald says that's so often the way the life of a Christian is. We're so busy, we have so much weight upon the surface, but our foundation underneath is not secure enough because we're not spending enough time in Christ's word and in prayer. And so often our lives can collapse because we're so busy running and not spending enough time waiting. I know in Brookside Church there are some people who are very, very busy in organizations, and there's maybe some people who are too busy. Maybe here today you're someone who's too busy. If you're too busy running and having got enough time to wait upon God in his word, that's a recipe for disaster. If you're too busy running out to organizations many nights of the week but don't have time to meet with God's people around his word, there's something wrong. The foundation isn't right. It's dangerous, that. Billy Graham, the American evangelist, was asked if he was to have his ministry again, what would he change? And Billy Graham said he would change this. He would preach less and study God's word more. He's acknowledging he's been too busy going and not spending enough time waiting in God and his word. How do we be secure as individuals and a church? As we rest on the solid rock that is Christ and his word. And accepting home as secure home. And thirdly, we see today an organized home. Look at verse 20 again. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. As well as being the source of strength for a building, the foundation and particularly the cornerstone, they govern the pattern and layout that a new building will take. The position of the walls, the size of the rooms of the house will be determined by the position of the foundation and the cornerstone. And it would be an utterly foolish and indeed an incompetent builder who would decide that after the foundation has been laid to build walls somewhere else where there is no foundation. The foundation governs the pattern of the walls of the building. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. The one foundation is Jesus Christ. And the church has to be built on the foundation, on the pattern as laid out by Christ in his word. We don't decide in the church to build as we please, but we build according to what the scriptures say we should do. And that means we don't do things just because they've always been done a certain way. That's to be governed by tradition. We don't do things just because they're novel and attractive. That's to be governed by novelty. Rather, we search the scriptures and we see what Christ says in his word, what we should be doing as a church. And we let his word govern our life. And we let the examples, the commands, and the principles of Christ set the pattern for us as a church. Now let's remember here what Paul has been teaching about who the church is made up of. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's made up of people from very different backgrounds and outlooks. And how can all these people who make up the church come to an agreement on issues when they come from such vastly different backgrounds? Is it by everyone giving their different opinions on matters, and there being a little bit of give and take, and we reach a compromise position so that most people are happy? That's how things are done in the political world. I'm not condemning that, I'm not criticizing that, but the church is different. And unity in a church is not primarily achieved through a bit of give and take, but rather through the submission of all members of the church to God's word in every area of our life. Now, there are some matters which the Bible will not guide us about. For example, the Bible doesn't tell us what color the carpet should be in the building. It won't tell us about the paint on the wall. It won't tell us what time we should have our services at. And those matters need to be decided by common sense. And indeed, sometimes in those matters, there needs to be a little bit of give and take. But the most important matters in the church will be decided as we study Scripture together and learn from its commands, its principles, and its examples. That's very important, that the church is governed by God's word. Because there have been tremendous difficulties created within churches when they've been governed by either tradition on the one hand or novelty on the other. And I think that's particularly true when it comes to the whole area of worship and praise. Being governed by either tradition or novelty will only lead us away from God's will and will also lead us to division. Now, let me give to you what I think is a common scenario, what has happened within many Presbyterian churches throughout our land. In the area of worship, at one time, all of our churches were very traditional in their praise. Now, some within the fellowship were very happy with that, but others were not. And if those who hold to a traditional view of worship hold power, but the worship stays traditional, those who want more modern praise, they might become very discontented, and they'll stay in the church simmering unhappily, or they might even leave. But either way, there is disunity within the fellowship. If, on the other hand, those wanting modern praise hold the sway of power, and they get the praise changed, and probably in reaction to very traditional praise, they go to an extreme in the opposite direction with only modern praise, those who like traditional praise, they become unhappy, and either they'll stay within the church simmering on an unhappy state, or they will leave themselves. And so there is disunity there as well. I hope that you accept that either of those scenarios regarding praise and worship is totally unacceptable for the people of God. Surely there has to be a better way for deciding such an important issue, worship. And there is. But the better way is not just a matter of give and take, where some say, you like traditional praise, we'll sing some of your traditional praise. I like modern praise, we'll sing some of my modern praise. We'll have a bit of give and take. That's not how it does be decided either. If we do that, then worship is governed by public opinion, which isn't right. No, the better way is this. We accept what I think about praise, what you think about praise, really doesn't matter. And we go to the Bible. And we see what Scripture teaches about worship in the Bible. And from the Bible, we learn the principles about worship. And we move forward together, governed not by tradition, not by novelty, not by personal taste, but by these biblical principles and teachings. principles which teach us that what is important is not when something was written. That's not important. But what is important is it reverent? Does it glorify God? Does it teach us about Christ? Does it edify, build up God's people as they sing it? Is it accurate according to Scripture, what is taught in it? And if we follow these principles and govern by these principles, what will happen is some of the old pieces will throw out because they're not good enough. And some of the modern pieces will not use because they're not good enough either. And what we'll do is look for the best biblical praise. We won't care when it was written. If it's good, God-glorifying and reverent praise, we'll sing it. Why? To keep everyone on board? No, we don't sing it for that reason. We sing old and new pieces because God is so wonderful. He deserves the best praise from every generation. That's what the Bible teaches us. And he has inspired people who lived thousands of years ago. People like David, Asaph, and the sons of Korah who wrote the Psalms. He's inspired people who lived hundreds of years ago. Isaac Watts, Charles Wesley, Horatius Bonner, and many others. And he's inspired gifted men who live today, like Timothy Dudley Smith, Keith Getty, Matt Redman, and many other people. And we believe that because God has inspired these people to write lovely pieces that give him glory and honor, that's why we sing them. We're not governed about whether it was written yesterday or 1,000 years ago. We're governed that our God deserves the best. And so we'll not get grumpy if it's a psalm that's sung. We'll not get grumpy if it's a modern praise song. We will rejoice in truth, which declares that our God is a glorious God. It is by following biblical principles, not tradition, not novelty, not personal taste, that the church will advance and move on in a united manner. We build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. Let me give you just one other example by which this works out. Every area of church life should be governed by God's word. Let me ask organization leaders, how do you decide what's going to happen in your organization? I've been an organization leader myself over many years. What I've discovered when I was involved in leading organizations, how we decided what was going to happen as we met to plan the year ahead was, we maybe met and we maybe read a part of God's word which spoke of the importance of folk coming to Christ. And we would spend a bit of time praying. And then what we did was, basically, we looked if anyone had any good ideas of how we would fill the program. And that is how we decided what we would do. But I believe that's not the best way to do it. What about the next time the GB or the BB or youth club leaders are meeting and deciding what they're going to do? What about instead of coming up with our ideas, let's take a part of the Bible. Let's take maybe the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7. Or let's take part of the book of Ephesians. Or let's take the first 3 or 4 chapters of the book of Acts. And before we come together to have a planning meeting, all the leaders in the organization will read that passage and ask this question. What does that passage teach us about how we should run our organization? What does that passage teach us about how we should be leaders? And you see what will happen then? Suddenly, it is God's word which begins to set the agenda. Now, I don't know where that will lead you. It might frighten you where that might lead you. But that's the way we have to take this seriously. Same with us as a Kirk session. We can meet as a Kirk session and we can decide what we think would be good or that would be good. And I'm as guilty as that as anyone else. But maybe as a Kirk session we should take time and think, well, what has been preached on over these past months? What does this teach us about our church and what should be the priorities for our church? And by doing that, what was happening? Who's setting the agenda? Not the minister, not the elders, not the organization leaders, but Christ. We're building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. And surely all of us accept that Christ knows how to run the church better than we do. Christ knows how to run the Sunday school, the BB, the GB, the youth club, the youth fellowship, the PW, whatever. He knows best. Let's ask and look at his word and let it teach us about what we do. So what we learned today about what the Church of Jesus Christ should be as part of God's family, we should be an accepting home, warm, supportive and welcoming. A secure home grounded on the solid rock of Christ and his word. We should be an organized home, a place ordered by Christ through his word. May God give us grace to be such a home. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your precious word. We praise you that your word is the solid foundation which our lives and our church's life is to be built upon. Father, help us to trust your word. Help us to trust Christ. And help us to build on this word, personally and as a church. Father, we thank you for all who have been called to leadership within this church. For those of us who are elders, for those who are organization leaders or Sunday school teachers, for those involved in the church committee, any role of leadership. And Father, teach us what it means in the days ahead to build on the foundation of Christ and his word. Lord, teach us how we should have meetings to plan things. Father, forgive us for how so often we ask for your blessing upon what we decide should be done. Lord, teach us to wait upon your word. And help us as a congregation to be molded by your word. Being excited by this prospect, because we know as we're molded by your word, our church day by day will become more and more like our Savior. And what a wonderful place this will be. Oh Lord, give us grace. Lord, we thank you for being with us today. We pray for the needs of our congregation. We pray, Father, for those who are mourning at this time. We pray, Father, for Mervyn and Margaret Montgomery at their time of sadness. Be with them and their family. May they know the grace and the comfort of the Savior. Father, be with those who are struggling at home or in hospital. Lord, may they know the grace and the comfort of Christ in a very real way. And Father, help us as a congregation to be a loving, encouraging and supportive fellowship. Father, we thank you for the love, the encouragement and support that there is here. But by your grace, may it grow more and more, and all for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.